Perhaps you turn in God's Word to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus and the third chapter. We'll read the first number of verses there. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing unto the reading of his word in our hearing here this evening. The title of an article that appeared in the Cumberland News, Friday 22nd of February 2008, I found to be most intriguing. For the title read, Revival Fires or Holy Humbug. It told the story of the Kilsyth Revival. Well, really the stories of the Kilsyth Revivals. Because according to some historians, there were actually three notable awakenings in this small Scottish town. The first occurred in 1742. It was part of a great revival that was stretching all over central Scotland at the time. Huge crowds were gathering to hear preachers, and they said there was a marked effect upon the nation after that. Then in 1839... a minister, young and lively at that time, I'm sure you've heard his name, Reverend William Chalmers Burns, preached to crowds in the Kilsyth area of up to 10,000 people. It was said that people broke out in uncontrollable wailing and tears and groans as well, mixed in with shouts of joy and praise. The third one was in 1908. By that time, Kilsyth had some of the worst housing in Britain. The established churches were making no headway in what had become a mining area. But when two Christian leaders came out of the Faith Mission Conference in Edinburgh, came down to the Westport Hall in Kilsyth, that hall had been established just prior to that, and it was catering to the wants of non-church goers. While the Chronicle of the 7th of February 1908 reported extraordinary scenes at those special meetings where a work of God touched many young people, including, they noted, the avowed infidel and thoughtless scoffer. A skeptic in our modern time looked back on those revivals on the web. He said, those were occasions, you know, when the population in Kilsyth appears to have temporarily lost touch with reality through a mysterious process of mass religious frenzy. But another online commentator said, today, in the town of Kilsyth and the surrounding areas, there are many family names that appear in the revival accounts, not only of the 20th century revival, but also in the earlier ones too. Church buildings are still attended, and beliefs often spread beyond the Lord's Day. But there is also much indifference, and many reject God. Many of the Christians still ask, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? There was one man for sure who definitely considered the events of 1908 in Kilsyth to be the work of God, a genuine revival. He was Harry T. He was a leading elder in the church from 1922 through to his death in 1959, and he was convinced that back then what we had was an upper chamber revival. That's a reference to Acts chapter 2, because back then, for 9 months, meetings were held every night as people gathered in and around the church. Crowds spilled out of the church onto the streets, and I don't know how, but not having seen the building or know anything about it, they spilled out onto the church roof as well. Just there was an overflow of blessing among that people. It was Harry T. who wrote the hymn, Let the Fire Fall, beginning with the line, they were gathered in an upper chamber. And I'm sure that had nothing to do with the spill out onto the roof. That's going to be the theme of our week of prayer this week. Let the fire fall. And as some of those in Kilsyth still plead today, so we cry, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Let the fire fall. You'll know as well as anyone else, there are a number of occasions in the Word of God when the fire of blessing fell. We're going to explore some of these on some of the nights this week. And that's why we've read in Exodus 3 tonight about the wilderness of Sinai, specifically the burning bush. The object of the burning bush. As Free Presbyterians, see, we're so well acquainted with this emblem of a burning bush. Historically, it's the Presbyterian symbol. Back in 1583, Huguenot ministers and elders, they were gathered together at a national synod of the French Reformed Church, and they adopted the burning bush as their seal. By 1635, it had appeared in Presbyterian Scotland, and that old covenanting Presbyterian minister, Samuel Rutherford, away down in Anwath, would have referred in his letters on a number of occasions to the burning bush. It's thought that originally those French Huguenots were influenced by some comments made by the French reformer John Calvin, when Calvin was commenting in the book of Acts. And tying into the words of Acts 7, verse 30 in particular, Calvin is talking there about the reference to Moses' encounter with God in the wilderness in Sinai. And he said, that burning bush, it's an especially appropriate image of the church that is militant throughout the ages. Calvin said, the church is continually subject to the fire of persecution. Yet, in keeping with Christ's promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. It is ever kept, he said, from being consumed to ashes. Sustained, not by its own strength, but by the presence of God in the midst. You may have noted in our Bible reading tonight that the burning bush was described in Exodus 3 and 3 as this great sight. Now, I suppose there's nothing terribly remarkable about a bush catching fire. We're seeing it all the time in our television programs now with the news coming in from Australia. Huge acreage, all ablaze. But for a bush to be burning, and yet not to be consumed is something rather remarkable. And that's given rise to the motto that is usually underneath all of those Presbyterian symbols of the burning bush: ardens, sed verens, burning but flourishing. And that should be a feature of the church in the world today. As an individual, John the Baptist lived up to that description. And our Lord Jesus paid him the highest compliment when he said about John the Baptist in John 5:35, he was a burning and a shining light. A burning bush, if you like. And as a collection of individuals gathered together in the upper chamber when the Holy Ghost came down upon them on that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that church of man and woman were aflame with holy zeal in evangelism. Of course, fire in the Bible also talks about not just enthusiasm, zeal and revival, but trials and afflictions and persecutions. And as we've come into Exodus chapter 1, verse 12, verse 17, we read about how Israel, and we have allusions to it as well in our chapter here tonight, in chapter 3, how they were going through a fiery furnace experience in Egypt. But we discover the more affliction came their way, the bigger and better the growth. Now that might have been what appealed to those French Huguenots. Those believers, they were living in days of persecution. In fact, they were only 11 years on from the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, when thousands of Reformed Protestants in Paris and other major cities around the country were slaughtered because of their faith in Christ. And so this image of a burning bush and Calvin's comments on it to both the suffering that God's people endure and the presence of the Lord in the midst that sustains them, that must have appealed to them as an appropriate emblem for their church. It points to God's preserving hand on His people through every generation. He had His hand on them in Egypt in Exodus 3. He had His hand on them in Babylon, that we read about in Daniel 3 with those three Hebrew children in the burning fiery furnace, and through all of history. Well, you could really drape Isaiah 43 and the verse 2 over that. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. So we've got the object of the burning bush. But then secondly, you've got the omnipotence in the burning bush. Not only the object of the burning bush, but the omnipotence in the burning bush. Think of the person. The reason why this bush was exhibiting this phenomenon of burning but not being reduced to ash was because God was in the bush. In Exodus 3 in the verse 2, and let's take other references in chapter 3 to see how God reveals Himself. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw him, that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. Then in verse 6, another development in the revelation of his person. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And right down in verse 14, that splendid revelation of the identity of the one who was in the middle of the bush. God's divine name is articulated here, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And in verse 18, another reference to God, the Lord God of the Hebrews. So that's the omnipotence in the bush. the person of God. Think not only of the person here, the purity as well. In verse 5, God says, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." It was holy for one reason, and one reason only, because of God's holy presence. That's what necessitated the removal of Moses' shoes. Of course, in the East, that would be a mark of respect. An equivalent token here in our society might have been a man removing his hat. And so there is this deference to the majesty of God in the bush. Take off your shoes. Notice as well, Moses here in verse 6 is very careful to hide his face, because he knows, "I cannot as a man look upon God." And if there is an expression of God's holiness, that's an expression of man's humility before God. Think of the early chapters in the book of Revelation, even chapter 1. The Lord is in the midst of the candlesticks there. No doubt the flickering flame of all those candles would have been quite a sight in themselves, would have attracted attention. But that's not what John looked on. That's not what grabbed his attention or on which he concentrated his gaze. It was the one in the midst of the candlesticks that he focused on. We're living in hard days. It's a difficult day for the church. We need a fresh awareness of God's presence. What Moses got here, a real sense of who God is. And when we see him in all of his holiness, we will appear in proper humility. Then the picture is here as well as the purity in the person, the immediate picture that we have. Boyd Carpenter was once the Bishop of Ripon, and he said about the scene we're looking at in Exodus chapter 3, the tenacity with which the bush resisted the flame, the determination not to yield itself to the devouring element, became to him a parable. And it was a parable, a picture. It gave him a vision of permanence. This bush is not consumed. The devouring flame is leaping all around it, but it is holding its own life. And the thought is, God will preserve his own. Another picture in the parable is that of purity. Before Moses could get into the depths of the meaning of this strange spectacle, before God could reveal his thoughts to him, Moses is reminded of the holiness of God. God will not only preserve his own, he will purify his own. And then there's a picture here of power. The basis on which God proposed that I've heard the cry of my people, I've heard their groans of anguish, I know the problems and the difficulties they're going through, I'm totally focused on their persecution, but I am going to intervene. But he does so on the basis that I am a God of love, I am a God of power. In the midst of all of your changes, I am unchanging. And that's why, out of the bush, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." You can take it right down the line. Where my people are, I am there. God will not only preserve his own, purify his own, but he will protect his own. And in the picture or the parable here, that's the immediate application for Moses. There's an ultimate application. This burning bush, burning but not consumed, is a wonderful picture of Calvary. The Lord was coming down here to deliver his people. And he came to a humble bush, to a bramble, out in the midst of the wilderness. Something that was part of the curse, and bore all the hallmarks of the curse. and at the cross, wearing that crown of thorns, the lamb in the middle of the bush, he came bearing the curse on all our sin. And it's on Calvary that the fire of wrath falls, but he, our sacrifice, was not consumed, but rather obtained the victory at Calvary. The object of the burning bush, the omnipotence in the burning bush, then finally the obedience at the burning bush. The obedience at the burning bush. Why did God appear? Well, he had a design, he had a purpose. His design in appearing in the bush was to see his plan followed on the earth. And that plan was to deliver his people by the hand of the servant that he had chosen. Initially, Moses responds well to the outline of the plan. In Exodus 3 and 4, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." Obviously something that is a call for attention, with no doubt a task beyond. And he said, "Here am I." Good response. But by chapter 3 and the verse 10, Moses' response had changed. And his excuses begin to be poured out. One after another, you can see a steady stream of them. We'll not go through them, we don't have time, but in 3:11 an excuse, 3:13 another one, 4:1, 4:10, 4:13, one excuse after another. "Lord, that's a great plan, but I can't be part of it. At least I can't be the part that you're saying I ought to play with it. That's for somebody else." Truth is, Moses was pretty much right. He couldn't do it, because none of us can do God's work in our own strength, be it teaching Sunday school, be it in the children's meeting tonight, youth meetings tonight, youth meetings on Friday, be it wherever we are doing God's work on a Thursday morning among those little ones and the parents. We cannot do God's work in our own strength, and we never shall be able to. Our sufficiency is of God. And eventually here, Moses, he submits to God. He obeys his will. He goes forward holding on to the promise of God. And he proved God's power and God's grace and God's patience and God's faithfulness to carry me through, to fulfill his will and to answer his promise. And years later, Moses sits down and he writes in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, verse 16. And you know what he does? He refers back to the bush. It's still in his thoughts. And he writes in Deuteronomy 33:16, "And for the precious things of the earth and fullness thereof, and for the good will of him that dwelt in the bush, let the blessing come." And we are taking those words, or their equivalent, "let the blessing come." And it'll come as it did with Moses, through the good will of him that dwelt in the bush. Let the fire fall.